Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We're studying today Perashat Va'era, which is the Perashat that discusses 7 out of the 10 plagues that God brought on the Egyptians. Hakamim gave a hint. The name of the Perashat Va'era, the first two letters are Vav Aleph. Vav is 6 and Aleph is 1, that equals 7. So the name of the parasha itself alludes to how many plagues. Next week's parasha is called Parashat Bo. Bo equals 3. Very good. Bet Aleph. So that you have this, the parasha itself hints to that. And God willing, today we'll talk a little about these fantastic plagues. It's so amazing what Borei Olam did to these Egyptians. But before we get to that, the Torah in the beginning of the parasha tells us the names of some of the tribes and the names of their children. For example, it says, Bene Reuven. These are the sons of Reuven, who was the eldest tribe. It lists their names, Hanoch, Palu, Hesron, Karmi. Then it goes to the family of Shimon. The children of Shimon were Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad. And then it gets to the third tribe, Elish Shemot ben Levi, and these are the names of the sons of Levi, Gereshon Kehat Umrari. Levi had 3 sons. So the Shlach Kadosh over here asks a strong question. He says, when it came to listing Reuven's children, it just listed Yemuel, Yamin, Oad, etc. When it came to listing Shimon's children, it just lists them. But when it comes to list Levi's children, it says, and these are the names of the children of Levi. It makes a big deal out of their names. Ve'ele Shemot b'nei Levi. What's so special about their names? When it came to Reuven, it says, b'nei Reuven, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. B'nei Shimon, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. B'nei Levi, ve'ele Shemot b'nei Levi. So he says these names were special names. Gereshon kehatumrari. Gereshon means from the word ger. Ger means a stranger. Ger sham, a stranger in a foreign land. Kehat means to weaken, to be broken. And mirari comes from the word maror, which means bitter. These are very pessimistic names to name your children. Very downbeat names. You name your son bitter, you name your son weak, you name your son stranger. There's much more positive names you could say. So the Shlach Kadosh says, because Levi, although he was exempt from working in Egypt, his tribe was patur. They sat and learned in the yeshiva the whole day. Paro respected the clergy enough to exempt them from the hard labor. But Levi was of such character that he empathized with his brothers. And he had such compassion and feeling for the distress that his brothers were in. So when it came to naming his children, in order to show that he himself is sharing in the burden and the pain of the rest of the tribes, he named his children, the first one, stranger. But Levi, you're not a stranger. You're a host in the land. You live comfortably. I know, but if my brothers are suffering, so I must make a commemoration. I must keep it in front of my eyes. It means every time he would call his son Gereshom, he would say, oh, Gereshom, what's going to be with my brothers that are working in Egypt? Every time he called his third son Mirari, oh, bitter one, it would remind him of the plight of his brothers. To show us here a great lesson, ladies, the importance of empathizing, as we talked at length last week, with somebody else's pain. And as Jews, we have an obligation. I told a story last week of a fellow that was driving on the parkway and he saw somebody pulled over on the shoulder. He was broken down and he noticed he was wearing a kippah on his head, so he decided to stop for him. And he stops on the side, he gets close to the fellow, and he sees the guy has a cross on. So he can't imagine. He says, I don't understand you. You have a kippah, you have a cross, are you Jewish? He says, of course I'm not Jewish. He says, I'm Puerto Rican. You think I'm going to wear it? So he says, what are you wearing a yarmulke for? He says, my father told me to always keep one of these in my glove compartment And just in case I should ever break down on the highway, put it on and stand on the side of the highway, and somebody will definitely stop for you. There's always a Jew who's going to stop for you. So you see over here the concept, that when it comes to Jews, we have that compassion for one another. It doesn't matter what he looks like, what he is. Jewish, you stop for the guy, you help him. Goyim don't have that camaraderie. The Goyim don't have that oneness, that bond between one another. To them, they see a guy broken down, it's not my problem, leave me alone. What am I obligated to him for? I'm not going to make any money, I'm not going to gain anything. On the contrary, it's going to be dangerous, so they continue driving. And that's exactly what Nevi was teaching us over here. By naming his children names that didn't affect him, but to show you his commiseration with the sa'ar, with the anguish of his brothers. Now, the Sforn over here has also a brilliant explanation. He says like this, right after it lists us the sons of Levi, those are the three sons we just mentioned, it then tells us about Levi's grandchildren. Bnei Gershon, Libni, Shimei, and it starts to list Kehat's children, Amram, Yitzhar. So Sforno asks, it's nice to mention Levi's grandchildren, because eventually from the grandchildren came a great-grandchild who was Moshe Rabbeinu. So we're giving the lineage. But why not mention the grandchildren of Reuven and Shimon? When it came to the first two tribes that were mentioned, it just tells us Reuven's kids, Aleph Bet Gimel. Shimon's kids, Aleph Bet Gimel. Shimon, Levi, these were his kids, these were his grandchildren. What, Levi didn't have grandchildren? I mean, Reuven didn't have grandchildren? What, Shimon didn't have grandchildren? So Sforno says something nice. Sforno says that, yeah, of course he had grandchildren. Of course Reuven had grandchildren and Shimon, but they weren't anything special. They were, of course, decent, good citizens, good Jews, obviously, but they weren't anything to write about. But Levi's grandchildren was something to write about. Levi's grandchildren was something special. Says the Sforno, what made Levi's grandchildren special? So he says, because they had a grandfather. You see, Levi lived longer than all the tribes. And therefore, he was able to see not only his children, but he was able to spend a lot more time than all the other tribes with the second generation, with his grandchildren. He was with them, he lived with them, he taught them lessons. So just by the mere fact that they had a grandfather, there's a lot to be said about grandparents in this form. To show you the benefit of a child. You can't compare what the depth of a family when a child has the luxury to have grandparents also. It's a different level. And that's why Levi's children and grandchildren, by name they mentioned, because his grandchildren were important, because they had a relationship with the grandfather. The question is, what is that benefit? So I once heard an explanation. Levi was not just any grandfather. Levi represented a link to a previous generation. Levi sat at the table of Yaakov Avinu. Levi lived in the house of Yaakov Avinu. He was there. He saw this holy home. He saw this great abode of Yaakov and his wives. He saw the Kiddushah, he heard the Devre Torah. Imagine you have an eyewitness that's alive, that can tell his grandchildren stories. This is the way it was done in Yaakov Abinu's house. Could you imagine the impression? Instead of just hearing stories from somebody that never saw them, or reading it from a book, it's not the same. Hearing it from, I was there. Levi's benefit to his grandchildren is he was a link to a generation that was gone. And that's where his grandchildren benefited the most. And the truth of the matter is, there's a famous Gemara Erubin. The Gemara Erubin writes, Rabbi Yehuda once commented, I am sharper and wiser than all my colleagues. You know why? Because I saw Rabbi Meir from behind. And if I would have seen Rabbi Meir from the front, I would have been even sharper. The simple explanation of this Gemara means that the way they used to sit in the class, says Rabbi Yehuda says, I had a view of Rabbi Meir's back. And therefore, just by even looking at the rabbi's back, it made me sharper. But imagine if I would have had a front seat, would I be able to see his face? I would have been even better. Of course, that's a hard explanation in the Gemara, because the question would be then, I said, Rabbi Yehuda, move your seat. I mean, if that's the whole question, so I mean, get a front row seat, or come early one day. So I heard an explanation like this. What was Rabbi Yehuda saying? Rabbi Meir was a Tana. Tana's high-level rabbis of Mishnah. And Rabbi Meir is considered an early Tana. And as a matter of fact, Rabbi Meir was the last of the early Tanaim. Once he died, so Rabbi Yehuda was the first of the second generation Tanaim, which was a different level. So you know what Rabbi Yehuda was saying? You know what made me greater than my friends? You know what made me sharper than my colleagues? I saw Rabbi Meir from the back, which means when I was young, Rabbi Meir was very old, but I caught a couple of years living in the same generation with Rabbi Meir. So he was my link to that previous generation. I had somebody that I was able to talk to and look at that could tell me stories about the great Tanaim. And that's what made me sharp, because I had a connection. This is so important when you look at our generation. Unfortunately, our generation is bereft. Our generation is bankrupt from the great, great Hachamim that we talk about from yesteryear. I myself pride myself. I should give the rabbi a long life, Hacham Baruch, to show you the value of such a man that he has seen rabbis that we never had the zechut to see. That we have a rabbi living today that can tell us stories how he sat with his rabbi, Hacham Ezra Atiyah, the great revered rabbi. There are books written about Hacham Ezra Atiyah. And we have a link to that generation. How fortunate, and I appreciate it, and all the students have to appreciate it, that you have a connection to a man that saw the greatest Hachamim of the generation. Hacham Yaakov Ades and all the other greats of Porat Yosef. Rabbi Eliyahu Nofes, Zichrono Livracha. These men over here are heroes. Rabbi Yehuda Sadka, 100%. And they were there with them as colleagues, as friends, as students, but they saw it. Imagine the value. It's a priceless value when they sit and you sit in front of the Hacham and he can tell you stories like nothing, like water, about a generation that's gone. And then I think about my children, that they're not going to have that. Hashem should give all the rabbis long life till 120. But you lose that. You have to take advantage of that. That's the advantage of having a Levi alive, because he's able to connect you to a world that was. The great men that you'll never have today. This world does not know how to produce that caliber of scholar anymore. And that's why we have to take advantage of the old timers. Doesn't have to be a rabbi even. The grandparents in general. If you're fortunate enough to even have great grandparents, they're coming from a different perspective. And we can't, unfortunately, they're only appreciated sometimes after they're gone. You say, I should have spent more time, and I should have visited, and I should have done. If you have them, you must take advantage. That's what made Levi's grandchildren different than everybody else, because they had a grandfather. One small point, there's no such thing as a small point in the Torah, but it does say here about Aharon, how he got married in this week's Parasha. It says, Vayikach Aharon et Elisheva bat Aminadav. He married a lady called Elisheva. Elisheva was the daughter of Aminadav. Okay, it means his father-in-law. Aaron's father-in-law was Aminadab. But then the Torah continues, Ahot Nachshon. And you have to know that his brother-in-law, that means Elisheva's brother, his name was Nachshon. What do I have to know that for? The Torah is coming to tell you, when you get married, you must look at family. It's not enough to look at the candidate who you're getting married. Here, Elisheva. Elisheva Sadeket. What's the matter? That wasn't enough for Aaron. Who's her father? Her father, Aminadav. Aminadav was a famous man. He was a Sadiq. But not enough. Who are the brothers? Brothers Nachshon. You know who Nachshon was? Nachshon was the man when the Jewish people eventually came out of Egypt and the sea did not split yet. He jumped in first. He went up to his neck. And then he told God, listen, I can't go any further, or I'm going to die. And then the sea split on the account of Nachshon. So Aharon was teaching everybody a lesson. That family, when it comes to getting married, is very important. Today, unfortunately, people are reckless, irresponsible. Oh, it doesn't matter, the boy is good, the girl is good, doesn't matter, we'll convert them, we'll change them, we'll do them. It's not so simple. Because children are a product of their family. And what they saw in their house, and what their mother did, and what their father, it's going to come out. You can't hide it. 1 year, 2 years, you can sketch, you can cover it. But at the end of the day, children will revert to the practices that they saw, and to the behavior, and to the nature. And therefore, to be shallow, when we let our children go out, you say, oh, geez, good girl, good boy, it's okay, it doesn't matter. It's a matter. The Gemara writes that he looked at the brothers. From here the Gemara learns a lesson that the children of a person will have the similar traits of the mother's brothers. Think for a second. Oh, it's right. It's true. It's true. It's true. Of course it's true. Torah says it's true. That's why Aharon, he looked at Nachshon, because Aharon knew that his children are going to be like Nachshon. And the truth of the matter is Aharon had Sadiqim. Aaron's children were Elazar, Itamar, Nadav, Abihu. Right, girls and ladies, after the class you'll figure out if it's right. You can make your family trees to see if it's true or not. Take my word for now, and then you'll figure it out after. There's only a few more minutes. The Torah continues. Torah tells us, Hu Aharon Moshe. After it introduces us to Aaron and Moshe, it says, they were Aaron and Moshe, asher amar Hashem lehem otziu et b'nei Yisrael eretz Mitzrayim asevotam. They were the ones that were commissioned to take the Jews out of Egypt. Hem amdabirim el Paro. They were the ones that spoke to Paro, melech Mitzrayim, leotziu et b'nei Yisrael eretz Mitzrayim. Who Moshe v'Aaron? They were Moshe and Aaron. So the rabbis all ask the same question. It's redundant. You just told me a second ago, these were the men, Aharon and Moshe, that were commissioned by God to take us out of Egypt. They were the Moshe and Aharon that went and spoke to Paro. Why do you have to tell me their names twice? It says twice. Who Moshe and Aharon? Who Aharon and Moshe? So the rabbis teach us, Rabbi Gifter says a nice lesson here. He says there are many people that they are instructed to do a certain mission, to do a certain job. In this case, it was to take the Jewish people out of Egypt. And the nature of a person is, in the beginning of a project, he's l'shem shamayim. In the beginning of a project, he's doing it idealistically, he's doing it because he's driven, he's doing it because of pure motives. But as the project moves on, so people start to get their ego in the way. Now it's not anymore, especially if it's involved with committees. And now already, you know, and he said, and I have to do it because I go against him, and then I can't agree with him because he didn't agree with me. And then things start to become personal, and then politics set in, and everybody loses focus. The Torah is telling us over here that from the time that Moshe and Aharon were commissioned to take the Jewish people out of Egypt, to the end, till they went to Paro and made it happen, they remained Moshe and Aharon. from the beginning when they got the job, the Torah says, "Hu Moshe v'Aharon." Oh, then they were Lashem Shamayim. But what happened a year later? Did they get affected? Did the power maybe get to their heads? Did they get their pride in the way? The Torah writes, and even after they went to Paro, and even after they got the Jewish people out of Egypt, Hu Moshe v'Aharon. They were the same people that started from the beginning. They didn't change. They didn't let the power get to their head. They didn't let the job get to them where now they're going to dominate over people. And I said, and you have to listen to me. It wasn't like that. They didn't let this lofty position change their character. They were Moshe Aharon in the beginning, and they were Moshe Aharon in the end. Torah then tells us of how the Moshe and Aharon had to go to Paro, and they had to make a miracle. The first miracle they did was to take the stick, to throw it on the floor, and it turned into a snake. And the rabbis are bothered. What were they trying to show Paro? That they know how to do magic tricks? Didn't they know that Paro was a wizard himself? As the Torah tells us, that Paro wasn't impressed by no means. It says in the Midrash, he called the children from the school, the second graders. He said, "You see, boys, these men over here took a stick, they threw it, they turned it into a snake. Do the same." And the kids, they took sticks, they threw them on the floor, they all turned into snakes. And Paro started to cackle like a chicken, the Midrash says. "You're coming to teach us magic? It's like going to sell fish at the seaport of Akko. You're bringing us a product that we have already. Give us a douche. Give us something that we don't have over here. You're selling us something that even the kids in school master." So that compounds the question. Why would God put Moshe and Aaron in a position like that? So the explanation is as follows. There was a message here. It wasn't the miracle that was supposed to impress Paro, but it was they were giving him a lesson. Actually, it was they were chastising him. What happened? There's a famous question that the Rambam asks. Why did God punish Paro? But he said, because they enslaved us for 210 years. But wasn't that predicted already? Didn't God tell Avraham Avinu that the Jews are going to be slaves in a foreign land? That was a prophecy. So what do you want from Paro? He's just fulfilling a prophecy that God already told Avraham Avinu. Why should Paro get punished for something that God already predicted and spoke about? So the Ra'avad answers, you're right. Paro shouldn't get punished for what he did. But you know why he does get punished? Because he did more than he was supposed to. He was supposed to keep us in Egypt, slaves, 210 years, whatever, and then let us go. But when he came and started killing babies, drowning them, making the Jewish people build buildings on quicksands, like we said last week, psychological torture, oh, that wasn't part of the... So already you went extra. Already you did things, not only were they extra, but you had no benefit from them. What do you benefit by killing children? What's the benefit to you, Paro? What do you benefit if the Jews are going to build on quicksand so the building should collapse? You're just doing things without any hana'ah, without any rhyme or reason, without any pleasure, just a torture. So the punishment of Paro is because of the extra torture that he inflicted. And that's what Moshe and Aaron were symboling, were giving a signal to Paro. They took a stick. They said, "Paro, you blew it. You're like the stick. God was using you as his stick to punish us. And therefore, really, you're only the staff of God. Any enemy that comes and punishes the Jews, it's the stick of God. God is using that Rasha or that Goy in order to afflict us. So you're a stick, Paro. So really you shouldn't get punished." But when they threw it on the floor, it turned into a snake. The Gemara tells us one trait about a snake that's different than any other animal. The Gemara says all animals, they kill. But at least they kill for a reason. The lion pounces on somebody to eat its flesh, God forbid. The other animals, they eat, they kill in order to satiate themselves. But a snake is the only animal, it just puts poison in somebody and walks away. Well, what are you gaining? What are you gaining? There's no gain. It doesn't eat the person, it eats the dirt. So the snake does things without any satisfaction. And that's what Moshe was telling Paro. You're like a snake, Paro. The torture that you did for the Jewish, there was no reason. What did you gain by killing the kids? What did you gain by letting them build on quicksand? And that's why, because you're a snake, that's why we're going to punish you. So he didn't care, copy it, make it, so make more snakes. He wasn't interested in trying to show off his wizardry. He was interested in showing them why the next 10 plagues are going to come about. Because you had an opportunity to be the staff of God, and you would have been exonerated from any punishment. But because you took it to another level, where you went beyond what was asked of you to do, or expected of you to do, you acted like a snake, where you tortured without anything, with nothing to gain. So therefore, you're going to be punished. Now it's interesting, it says in Pasuk, Vayas Moshe v'Aharon ka'ashir siva Hashem otam ken asu. It says they listened to God, they went to Paro's palace. Moshe ben Shemonim Shana v'Aharon ben Shalosh u'Shmonim Shana b'daberam el Paro. Torah tells us their ages. Moshe was 80 years old when he spoke to Paro, and Aharon was 83 when he spoke to Paro. I saw just now from Rav Shimon Schwab, Zecher Sadiq al-Berecha, he says, nice idea. He says, what does the Torah have to give us their ages? Why is it important for me to know the age of Moshe at this point, when he went to speak to Paro? And how old Aharon was? In the middle of the story, when they're going to speak to Paro, by the way, you should know how old they were. But tell me that last week when you're talking about them, at the burning bush, he was also 80. Why now? So he explains like this. He says, the Torah is telling us their ages because that's part of the dialogue that they were having with Paro. They were the ones that told Paro, Paro, think back. You're starting with the wrong people. Your decrees have failed. Because if you could think back, Paro, 80 years ago, you made a decree that every boy should be thrown in the Nile. And Moshe Rabbeinu stands in front of Paro and says, today I'm 80 years old. Which means you failed. It didn't work. That decree, on the contrary, it backfired in the greatest way. I'm still alive, so you weren't successful. And then Aharon comes in and says, 3 years before that decree, you made a worse decree. You said that the midwives have to kill all the boys at birth, which we learned last week, Shifra and Pu'ah. And that failed terribly also, because my mother was pregnant with me at the time of that decree, and that's why they called me Aharon, because Aharon comes from the word Herayon. Herayon means to be pregnant, conception, which means I was conceived at a very dangerous time in history, at a time where they were killing the babies, and Baruch Hashem, I came out alive. But oh, I'm 83 years old today. And your decree of 83 years ago failed terribly because I'm still around, so you're 0-2. So while you think now you're going to start making new gezerot against the Jewish people, so the ages over here are not just mere information. The ages over here are a slap in the face to Paro. If I'm 80 and my brother's 83, so you better quit while you're ahead, Paro, because you're not going to be successful. We're a living proof that your decrees have failed terribly. Now, Torah then says the first plague, the plague of Dam. There's much to say on each plague. We'll just say one idea on Makat Dam. Of Shalom Shvadrom, Zecher Tzadik Levracha, the former Magid of Yerushalayim. He says over the Midrash how the Jewish people became rich and wealthy from the plague of blood. Midrash says that only the Jewish water remained water. But anything that the Egyptians touched turned into blood. Now you need to drink, you need water. You can't go a week without drinking. So it says the only water that stayed water, they had to buy it from the Jews. So the Jews were selling water. So the Midrash writes there, now you could charge anything. I mean, you have an item over here that you cornered the market, and nobody else can sell that water. So therefore, they charge an exorbitant amount of money, and Paro and all his people were just paying everything, and the Jews left with Rechush Gadol. There was a side benefit in the plague of Dam over here. It's interesting to point out how the Jews are always the first to do everything. Who were the first people to sell water? It was the Jews. You think today, who thought to sell water? We have water. Brooklyn has the best water in the world, but everyone's buying water bottles and water things like that. Who thought of the concept? The Jews invented that. They were the first water salesmen. So the rabbi asked a question like this. He said, why did they offer to pay such an exorbitant amount of money? I mean, they're going to let themselves get taken advantage of? They should have told us, listen, you can't do that to us. We'll put a dollar for a glass of water. We're not going to pay $1,000 for a glass of water. Why did the Egyptians accept the terms? And even after the terms are over, they should come back to the Jewish people and say, listen, we want our money back. Again, the Jews were slaves at this point. Give us our money back. We don't want it. You took money from us illegally. You held us hostage because of this water. There's no claims. Even later on, the Gemara tells a famous story when Alexander the Great, he came to greet the rabbis, and Alexander the Great, he said that we have a claim against you because when you left Egypt, it says the Jews took all the spoils of the Egyptians. So Alexander the Great told the rabbis, we want our money back. You took all our money. What kind of business is this? So the rabbi said, no problem. Just could you calculate for us? We were slaves for 210 years, 3 million people. We worked 18 hours a day. So if you could just calculate our wages for those 200, if you pay us for what we did for you, and then we'll give you back your money. Alexander the Great said, okay, forget about it. But there was no claim by Alexander the Great on the money from the blood, from the water. You overcharged us. So says Rav Shalom like this. Who set the price for the water? He says it wasn't the Jews. The Egyptians set the price. How? He says the Egyptian walked into the Jewish man's house. Please, we're thirsty. Can we have water? And you know what the Jewish man said? Fadal, take it. I'm not going to charge you. Hazrat Shalom, you're in pain? Here, have a glass of water. The Egyptian picked it up and it turned to blood. So now the Egyptian says, what do you mean? So the Jew said, I don't know, maybe you have to pay for it. I don't know, we're working all these years, you never paid us anything, maybe pay it. So the Egyptian said, I'll give you $5 for the glass of water. $5? Jew said, $5? It's too much money. What? $5? Deal. He takes $5, he looks in the cup, it's still blood. So he said, I'll give you 10. 10? Okay, 10, I accept. You don't even have to give me 10, give me 8. I'll give you 8. Okay, hey, the Jews weren't asking for any money. But God in his wisdom, every Egyptian that worked the Jewish people, he owed Jews money. So God set the price. Every Egyptian paid different. Some guys paid for $100 for a glass of water. Other guy paid $200. Other guys paid $1,000. Depending on what you... Finally, when you said the magic number, I'll give you $1,000. Oh, this is water now. Okay, $1,000 is the price. So the Egyptians didn't hold it against us. They knew we weren't asking for the money. They themselves paid it willingly. And to come and take it back, Gemara says if they would have came and taken it back, God forbid, all the water that they drank in their system would have turned back to blood, they would have died. So therefore, it wasn't worth it for them to fight. When they saw the miracle of how the money had to be paid, so therefore they accepted it. When it comes to the plague of Sephardeia is the frogs. One thought that said from the Stipler rabbi on the frogs. There's an argument in the Midrash exactly how the plague came about. I just want to point out also, there are some opinions that say they weren't frogs, they were like alligators or crocodiles. Different opinions here. Crocodiles makes a little more sense. It's a violent animal. Frogs are the innocent, annoying, but innocent. In any event, the Midrash writes that there was one gigantic frog that came out of the Nile River.
So you look at the pasuk, it says, "Vata'alat
sefardeya." It says, and the frog came out. That's funny, the frog came. I mean, there was millions of them. What do you mean? So the rabbis tell us there was one big frog that came out. It's like Frogzilla, a big gigantic frog that came out of the Nile. And then the Egyptians, when they saw it, they said, Shema Yisrael, this is a crazy thing. They wanted to kill it. So they took out their sticks and they started hitting it. And the one frog turned into two frogs. And they hit it again and turned into four. And they kept on hitting it. They're the 8, 16. They multiplied, there were a million of them. So the stipler asked the obvious question. I mean, we're not saying that the Egyptians were the smartest people, but you see it's multiplying. You see what's happening. So he says, stop hitting the frog. You don't have to go to college for this. This is obvious. And so you're going to keep on hitting the frog. It's multiplier. So that's the stipler's question. How come they didn't stop hitting the frog? And he answers a very important answer in human nature. He said, what happened was anger took over. They were in rage. And when a person gets into a rage, he acts irrationally. Which means the first time where he hit it, so they got, what? It doubled. So now they were upset. What do you mean? It doubled over here? So they said, we're going to hit it hard. Hit it hard. And the more they hit, the more frustrated they got. The more infuriated they got. They turned. They became insane. Now they're beating the front. So now you can't go to an angry man and try to talk logic to him. Why are you hitting? What do you mean, why I'm hitting? He's irrational. Ask a question, why does an irrational man pick up a valuable item in the time of anger, throw it against the wall and shatter it? Is there logic? Wait, this is worth $300. In normal times, $300 worth a lot of money. $300, you protected you. But in time of anger, you can't ask questions. The mind of a person, no matter how smart you are, becomes obsessed, becomes enraged. And therefore, a person acts in the most irrational ways. So the lesson of Sephardeya is the lesson of anger. And that's what the Gemara means. I mean, I myself remember once when we were younger and we were watching a certain sporting event, certain game. It was an important event. At the time, it was very important. Now I look back, it wasn't so important. But it was at the time, it meant the world. And there was one play. I'll never forget, one of the boys that was watching got so upset, and it was a meaningless thing, and nothing played. This happens all day long, and he went and he threw his fist into the wall, and he broke all his fingers, and he needed to be in a cast for 6 months, for what? What are you to throw your fist to the wall because of a football game? But it's that anger, it's that chaos, that rage that takes over, and you do the craziest things, you're beside yourself. And that's what the Gemara means. Kola ko'es ki'ilu oved avodah zarah. The Gemara says, whoever gets angry, it's like he worships idolatry. So one rabbi asks, worships idolatry? That's a little severe. That's a little extreme. Anger is not good. We know that. But idolatry? So they explain like this. Is there anything more irrational than idolatry? You have a fellow. He chops a tree down. He creates an idol. He puts the idol in front of him, and then he bows to the idol and says, you're my God. Is there anything more foolish than idolatry? The Buddhas that they produce in the factories in China, and then after they produce it, they put it on a table, and they rub the belly button of the Buddha, and they ask, you created it. How could the Buddha be stronger or more powerful than the one that created it? Does it make any sense? Idolatry is the epitome of irrational behavior. So the Gemara is saying, you should know, as ludicrous as idolatry sounds, a man that's angry, a person that's enraged, has the same irrational, illogical behavior. As much as you can't understand what he's doing, he also will act in ways, or she will act in ways also, that's beyond comprehension. That's why the Hachamim always talked about controlling your anger. Of course, it's not the time to delve into this topic, but it's important to know that the rabbis of Kabbalah, they talk about for every sin that a person does, how to rectify it. And there's certain books that talk about rectifying sins through fasting. I'm not a proponent of fasting, and I'm not telling you to fast. On the contrary, eat, just make berachot, and make sure it's kosher. I'm not telling you to fast. I myself don't fast, only on the allotted days that the Hachamim tell us. Today we're weak, it's difficult for us to fast. But they tell us in the books, if you want to rectify one anger, how many fasts would you have to fast to rectify an anger? So the Mekubalim write 151 fasts. Shema Yisrael, for one incident of anger. Now, what does that mean to us? We'll never eat. Forget about it. It's the best diet. Finished. The anger diet. Anger diet of the Mekubalim. Now, I'm finished also, by the way. I'm in the same boat, so don't have to worry about it. Of course, there are other ways to rectify it, through teshuvah, through working on one's character traits. But just to let a person go through life without making an effort to control a ka'as, to repent on what we did in the past, but to know that this is from the most terrible avonot, that because there's no telling what a person can do. Once he's angry, he can do the crazy, he can kill, he can go to Uzwa, he can do the craziest things. There's no, he has no brain anymore. It's temporary insanity. So therefore, there's no telling how far he can... irreparable damage that can happen as a result of an anger. And that's the lesson of the Sefer De'im. Just one more thought, ladies. Towards the end of the parasha, we learn about the plague of Arov. Arov was the wild animals. But Olam brought a mixture. Dam Seferdeya Kenim Arov, the fourth plague. Arov is a mixture of wild beasts, wild animals. It says God unleashed like a zoo onto Egypt, uncaged. All the animals just roaming the streets. And who knows? Imagine walking to a zoo and there's no cages and the lions and the bears and the wolves and it's fight. But the Torah writes that he unleashed the animals, Vegam ha'adama asher aleha, and the ground that was beneath them. What do you mean? The ground that was beneath them? Egypt had ground already. We have ground. We just need animals to run on the ground. What does it mean? As if God did something to the ground of Egypt. So I heard a nice answer. Every animal only feels comfortable in its habitat. For example, the elephant is used to certain conditions, and the bear is used to certain, even the ground where the animal lives on, they only live in certain climate and certain terrain where they're comfortable with. And if you take an animal out of its habitat, so he doesn't have that confidence, he doesn't have that courage, as he does, it's like living in your own home or being a guest somewhere. You don't have that same, courage. You don't have that same confidence. So what did God do? Miracle of miracles. Not only did he bring each animal to Egypt, but vegam ha'adama asher aleha, he also changed the terrain of Egypt that every single animal will feel that the terrain that he's on is his normal habitat. And therefore, he'll feel confident to go and attack and kill and destroy. They won't feel like they're guests. They'll feel as if they're in the zoo, as if they're in their normal surroundings. And therefore you see from here that the plagues were not just superficial things going on. There was miracles within miracles within miracles. Millions of things were happening. Changes in the atmosphere in order for God to inflict the punishment on the Egyptians. Be'ezrat Hashem, in the coming weeks, we'll continue to study about the plagues and, God willing, about the ultimate redemption of the Jewish people. Baruch Adonai Olam. Amen ve'amen.